So we left off in verse 17 last Sunday as we started the 1 Corinthians. We talked and gave the introduction about this book, the history, the background, what's the purpose of this book and things like that. So I'm not going to repeat all of that, just the fact that this church was started in the city of Corinth, which was known for its immorality. To be called a Corinthian meant to be a very sexually immoral person, and it was a term used primarily throughout the Greek part of the Roman Empire and even further, but it just designated an immoral person. So God planted His church in this city using Paul and the apostles. We talked about it in Acts 18 and so forth. As we have seen, Paul labored heavily for this church. He faced a lot of trials. Even so, when we looked in the book of Acts, that he was discouraged, so much so that Jesus had to come to him and tell him, you know, do not be discouraged, for I have many people in this city. And so Paul stayed, labored there, established the church, eventually left, and as he left, problems started to arise. And in the time of writing of this epistle, he received this report that there are divisions in this church. And then we talked about it, that these divisions were among, some claimed that they were followers of Paul, some claimed that they were followers of Peter, others claimed that they were followers of Apollos, and then there was the fourth, the most special group that said that they're followers of Christ. And there was this division instead of unity in the body. They were fighting against each other, and we talked about the danger of this kind of a spiritual elite feeling that sometimes people can have. Well, I follow this person, therefore I'm better, I'm more spiritual than you are because you're not, and so forth. And Paul was very upset, and that was one of the things that he first had to address. And as we also talked last time, this epistle is unique because Paul is writing it not because his heart's desire is just to check how they're doing. He's writing because there's problems. He has to address these problems in the church and some questions that they have. So a lot of things in this book are him dealing with particular problem or addressing particular question that they as a church had. Now, that makes this epistle unique, because a lot of things that Paul will talk in this epistle, despite of the fact how messed up they might have been as a church, he will talk about it in a very deep way and significant way, so that some of the teachings and some of the doctrines that we have as a church today come out of this book. We get a better understanding of the role of the gifts of the Holy Spirit through this book. We understand the significance and the importance of the resurrection of Jesus and being a physical resurrection through this book, as many others. So in that many ways, this book is unique. But he, right away, he starts with greetings, and he tells a few good things about them, like that they were church, that they talked about Jesus, that they knew about Jesus, that they expected Jesus to come, and they were practicing these spiritual gifts. So they had some good things going for them, but also there were these problems, which we mentioned that, you know, we have to be careful. Even when we have good things going for us, if we take on the pride position, the spiritual pride position, we can easily fall. Humility is key to Christian life and growth in the Lord. And so they failed in that, and primarily because there was this division. And Paul said, like, you know, was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? Is Jesus divided? No, obviously. Because that shouldn't be the case. The importance of the body of Christ is the unity. And we talked a little bit also last time. You know, this division that he talks in Corinthians is not the same as what we will today see in different church denominations. This is not the same division. I think that, as I mentioned last time, different denominations are gifts from the Lord, because a lot of times differences between denominations, yes, there's some doctrinal and a few other things, but in an essential, what makes Christian a Christian, what makes Christianity a Christianity, we are all united. We can stand together for the same cause. And the differences that separate us are not that important. And we can have a unity in the body because of community that we find in Jesus Christ. So that's not the division that existed. The problem is when any of us in any of the denominations go and say, well, look, we're better than they are. We're more holy than they are. We understand Jesus better than they do. God uses us more than He does others. That's not the case. Some people can be, again, as I mentioned last time, very comfortable using liturgical service. That's how they feel most comfortable to worship the Lord. I don't. That's why I'm not part of the church. But I can appreciate my brother and sister in the Lord who do that. Who, for them, that is the way to, you know, commune with the Lord. That's great. And God can use them. If they have heart for the Lord, they are passionate for His Word and the Gospel to be preached, God will use. And so that was the problem of that division. That they were viewing each other better, more important. Even though these men that they claimed to follow were great men to follow. But not the way they were claiming to follow. So, let's go to the verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, I love this because remember, in the context of the last time, we talked about how Paul said, look, I'm glad that I didn't baptize many of you, so that not many will claim that you are my followers, but you're followers of Jesus. And said, because Jesus called me to preach the gospel, not to baptize. And we talked about, you know, significance of baptism and so forth last time. But his point was, I was called to preach this gospel. And now he is going to explain the significance of the gospel and what it is and what is not. And it says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So he is right away establishing a fact of the message. This message that Jesus is crucified Messiah, that He rose from the dead, is foolishness to those who are perishing or to those who are unbelievers generally. Not necessarily, he's not making reference that every unbeliever or every person who does not believe will view the gospel this way, but some do. Again, I can identify it personally from my own experience when I was an atheist. To me, it was foolishness. Because obviously I failed to see the significance of it. But those who are perishing are seen as foolish. They look at the cross and they mock at it. They see it's strange. It's weird. It has no purpose. It has no meaning. They even reject the idea of salvation that comes by faith in one man's actions. Because that's what it is. They sometimes even reject the idea that they're sinners. That they need a savior. Because that's what cross communicates. A savior on the cross for mankind. But also, keep in mind, if put yourself in that position of a person in the first century hearing this message. Okay? What was a crucifixion for a first century person? A place of execution. And who was executed there? Hardened criminals, murderers, thieves, people who deserve to be crucified generally. It would be almost an equivalent to our more modern day lethal injection or electric chair. So somebody comes to you and says, look, there's this guy, a carpenter from a small town in Judea. He is a Messiah. And he died by being electrocuted for your sins. And by the way, he rose from the dead. It would sound, at first hearing, really strange, wouldn't it? And it is. God intended it to be like that for a lot of reasons as we go through this text. But on first hearing, with that first century mentality, forget, you know, if you erased any knowledge of Jesus prior to this comparison and put yourself in somebody's shoes, it sounds really strange. But then, obviously, gospel message is just not that. There's more to it. As we go talk about it, the explanation of them, why he did it, why was there a need, and things like that, we'll talk about. So, gospel message on its own, it's very strange, at least appears very strange on its own. There's something very, for the first time hearing, that somebody died for your sins, seems a very strange thing, doesn't it? But that's obviously if you do not understand why. Why did he do it? Why was there a need? Why did he choose to die in that way? It sounds strange until you start to understand these whys. Then, all of a sudden, as he will say, for us, it becomes something more powerful. It becomes the power of God who are being saved. You know, Well, let me go a little bit backwards. I can identify when I was an atheist, or with, you know, people who are atheists today, or those who are even unbelievers, who can look at this message of Jesus crucified and go, this makes no sense. It seems like a weakness, not a strength. Why would somebody do that? You see, as an atheist, I had a hard time believing that I was a sinner. I thought I was a good person. I believed that I didn't need any help. I have myself, my wits. I can make my way through life. But obviously that's not the point. I believed that God was cruel, but he wasn't. You see, a lot of things that people believe about Jesus and God are wrong. Reason for some who see the cross as foolishness is because they don't understand who God is. They don't understand his character, his love, his passion for mankind. They don't understand the depths and depravity of sin. That's why for some, the message seems foolish. Well, for us, when we look at it from this side of the cross, who have embraced it, we'll look and see, wow, what an amazing thing that God would send his son to die for me. I'll talk more about it as we go. Verse 19 says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14, and it shows that in the spiritual matters, God opposes the wisdom of man. God destroys the wisdom of the wise. God will not bow down to human wisdom. Now why is that? Why is the human mind, why is the wisest among the wise incapable to compare to God's wisdom? Why is the human understanding looked down upon from God's perspective? Well, because of all the things we started to talk about. You see, God is God. Somebody who does not believe in God tends to view God in a, what we will call small God. Not with capital G, but small g. A lot of people look at God as somebody who is created, who is limited, who is like us. But God of the Bible is not like that. He is God with a capital G, and you can say your capital O and capital D. He is nothing like us. The Bible tells us that he is omniscient, omnipresent, that he's all powerful. That there's nothing in God himself that's unknown, that makes him incapable. He knows all things, he understands all things, he's in all times, everywhere present. There's nothing that limits him. For us, that's unimaginable. We only understand limitations. Because we are limited in our understanding, our thinking. We can try to think outside of the box how it would be like to know everything, to understand everything, to never be surprised by present, past, or future. But we can't. We don't possess the capabilities of understanding all that and looking at the world through those eyes. That's fascinating when you think about God. When God looks at humanity, He sees all of us. To the deepest depths of a person at the same time, the same moment. Meaning, the way you understand yourself at this moment, what you're thinking, how you're feeling, God understands that even more. He sees how your heart is working. He sees your blood vessels moving. He knows everything about you. And then person next to you. And then person next to you. And extending back and forth. That's amazing. That's how the Bible describes God. So when you look at God and He looks down on mankind, He can look at it and see why was there a need for salvation in the way that He provided it. You see, again, we have to go back to the whole beginning. Adam and Eve. The garden. God creates man. God creates a woman. Gives them this beautiful garden to tend, to enjoy, to benefit. And they enjoy it and they benefit from it. God has fellowship with them. And He tells them, you can do whatever you want pretty much, except one thing. God introduces free will to mankind. Why? Because God knows that for us to love Him, we need to have freedom of choice to choose to love Him, to respond to Him. Like a spouse, you can marry somebody with a pointed gun at their head and give them an ultimatum. And you can say, we're married, but there will never be love. Or you can open yourself up and give them the freedom to choose. And then the love really grows. Relationship happens. God could have made us as robots, mindless robots, that will do whatever He tells us to do, but He didn't. Free will was introduced. And man, in his free will, chose to do one thing that God said not to do. Rebellion happened. Sin happened. And all of a sudden, this beautiful relationship that God had with mankind, mankind with God, was lost. They had to leave the garden. And from that point on, God instituted a plan of salvation. When He passed out the curse to the serpent, He talked about the seed of the woman. Eventually, Messiah will come from a seed of a woman, which is an interesting concept we could talk about. Not the seed of man, but a seed of a woman, speaking already about the virgin birth. You see, sin, in its root, is rebellion against God, His ways. I used to think I was a good person. But everybody knows that they're not that good as they think they are. You know, the perfect standard of God's holiness, of God's righteousness, of what is right or what is wrong, is the Ten Commandments. You look at the Ten Commandments, you see, it says, you shall not covet. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. You shall not steal, and so forth. The Bible tells us if we break in even one of the commandments, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. And we talked about it before. We know it from our present day life and experience that that's true. We are all lawbreakers. At the time when we go out the street and speed, we are lawbreakers. Maybe we don't get caught, but we have broken the law. And we are just the same lawbreaker as somebody who steals or murders. Not the same extent, but we're all lawbreakers. And if you have ever lied, that will make you a liar. If you ever stolen, it will make you a thief. Well, I did. And that makes me a lawbreaker. And if God was to judge me according to the Ten Commandments, and He should, that's His standard, I was and I would be guilty. And as we know from the scriptures we talked about in Romans, we cannot provide our own redemption. Just like in a human court. When somebody breaks the law, they're a lawbreaker, and a good judge has to condemn them. So, in a sense, what Jesus does on the cross, he becomes a substitute. The cross was meant for us. Son of God intervenes into the world, comes in, and takes our place. He pays our fine. So that anyone, as the Bible tells us, who is willing to believe can be saved. That's why he did it. It was a need for him to do it, a perfect sacrifice. God instituted that without shedding of blood there will be no remission, as we talked last time. Same thing here. And there was the only one perfect sacrifice, the Son of God, a perfect man who never sinned. That's why he could provide us with salvation. So when a humanity looks at this message without understanding of some of these things, they can try to say, well, why not maybe good works? Well, as we learn in Romans, if it was of good works, it wouldn't be of grace. It wouldn't be a gift of God. It would be God's obligation to save somebody. Gift is what counts. Grace is what counts. It's a gift of God given to all mankind. As we're told, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of works, let any man should boast. So that I cannot come to before God and say, I deserve this, God. Look what I did. Because I can't. It's God's free gift to you and me. Plus, if it was of works, as we read in Romans and studied, nobody would do it. We would all fall short because the law of Moses set the standard. And people tried to do it and they all failed. That's why God needed to intervene, because we just can't do it. Once we've sinned, we're guilty. So people can dispute that, but it's because they refuse to accept the reality, the way the world is. In Job, most of you are familiar with Job, a man who was afflicted with a lot of things, a disease. He lost his family, he has lost his wealth, his house, everything. And kind of the worst thing that could happen, he had this kind of a disease on his skin that caused him to be ugly. Rashes and pain all the time. Now I'm not going to go to the roots and the story behind it, but we know that he was like that in that state, and even despite of all that happened to him, he chose not to spoke ill of God. And then his so-called friends come and try to so-called comfort him. And they spend most of the book of Job spewing these so-called wise things. From a human perspective, they may seem wise. And they say, well, you're ill. All this happened because of this, Job. All this happened because of that. Maybe it's your pride. Maybe it's this. And they give the list of things, trying to figure it out. And Job gets caught up into this, wondering, why did this happen? And then, I'm going to read some from Job 38. God comes to Job, and God tells him this. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. And listen to these questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued forth from the womb? When it made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When it fixed my limit for it in the bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no further. And here your proud waves must stop. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? And God keeps on saying, and then in verse 18 says, have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. And then God keeps on going. Keeps on going. For several chapters, asking questions about Job, about creation, about the earth, the universe. I said, where were you? Do you understand all this? You know what's fascinating? I love science. I love philosophy. I study it. I follow it. And despite of all the advances in human understanding and knowledge of the created world, there's tons of unanswered questions. Scientists can look and why maybe something's happened. Why when you get a disease, your body does what it does. Why, how it is possible that the earth is this shape and in this location in the universe, and all of it. They may provide possible answers. But the ultimate question they cannot answer. Why was it put there in the first place? Why was the universe created in the first place? Why were we created? They cannot provide an answer. But interesting, the Bible tells us, God tells us Himself, why He created and why did He create us. And that's the point. You see, we're limited and God is unlimited. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You know, there's an interesting tendency among us as people to look at the wisest people, the smartest people, as those who have most answers about God, life. I mean, go to the bookstores. You know, I love to go to bookstores. Look at the books. All about these PhDs, wise, recognized people, writing books about God and why we're here. And many of them are utter foolishness. I'm not being disrespectful, but that's what it is. It's just man guessing without really knowing. Never going to the source, trying to figure it out of their own heads. You know, Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, writes a book about God. The one he does not believe, he writes about Him. I find that fascinating. He talks about theology, yet shows no knowledge of it. Yet tons of people read his books and copy what he says. By the way, anything he says is nothing new. It will be like me writing a book about biology. I'm not a biologist. I don't know much about it. I'm not an expert. Neither is he about theology. Neither is he about God or the Bible. Every time he quotes the Bible, he misquotes it, misrepresents the text. Yet people read and buy into it. Why? Because he has a title before his name. People go to universities expecting to hear wise words from professors. And they may. But they're not the ultimate authority. Nor does Paul make reference here anything against people being knowledgeable or wise or smart. Don't forget, Paul himself was a very educated man. One of the probably most educated men among Jews. I mean, historically, many scientists, many wise, smart people have been Christians. You know, Pascal, Newton, just to name the few. That's not what Paul is talking about. What he's saying is that in our human understanding, there's only so much that you can understand about God. In Romans 1, remember we talked about that, how you can look at the creation, the world around us, and you can come to a conclusion that there is God. And that is enough to convince somebody to tell them, look, there is somebody who created all this. Very logical conclusion. But when you look at the creation and you look at it and study it, what can you learn about God on a more personal, intimate level? Why did he do it? Who he is? What does he think of us? You're limited, aren't you? What you need is his revelation, him revealing himself to us, and that's his word. He had revealed himself to us through his word. That's how you can start to understand him. And you do not need to have a PhD or master's degree or to be having a high IQ or anything to actually know God, because he has made himself known through the word. All you need to do is to know your Bible. And once you know your Bible, you get to know God better. You start to understand how much we are loved, why he did it, what he did, how much he cares for you and me individually. I mean, consider apostles. Don't include Paul in this. Consider the 12. Okay, how many of them had any degree? None. I mean, that was the accusation that some of them said, look, these guys are uneducated. But at the same time, they were, how can they know all this? Was the question. And then there's the argument in Acts is, well, they were with Jesus. They learned from the source, the Creator himself. Reason why these 12 men, who were by any means rejects of society, had no prospect of success, became so influential because they knew God personally. And they were empowered personally by God to do the work that they did. Also, it was the truth, but it was their relationship with God, with Jesus, that made them effective. Now, obviously, they didn't gain any of that. They didn't gain any recognition. All they gained was beating and imprisonment and death. But the fact is, you don't have to be wise to know God. You don't have to have a master's degree. You don't have to be a doctor of something to understand what this book is trying to tell you. All you need to do is have open and willing hearts to learn from the source, from the one who has the answers. You know, again, reason why this one, why Paul says this, is because some people believe that the knowledge is what can save us. The more we know, the better we will get. And fact is, look, 20th, 21st century, the knowledge of mankind has drastically increased. The healthcare improved. Life improved. But did it save mankind? In the 20th century alone, more people were killed in wars by the technology that we invented than ever before in the human history. Knowledge cannot save us. Only God can. And that's where they were making a mistake. They assumed that the knowledge was all that they needed. You know, Corinthians wanted to believe that the gospel itself was a sublime form of wisdom. You know, as the Greek considered the word Sophia to be wise. But that's not the point. Paul's point is no, that's foolish. It's not the knowledge, it's the one who you know. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9, God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I love how Spurgeon put it. He said, "It is certain that a blind man is no judge of colors, a deaf man is not a judge of sound, and a man who has never been quickened into spiritual life can have no judgment as to spiritual things." And it's true. You have to experience it to know it. You see, you can only know about somebody as much as you're willing to be in relationship with them, right? You can learn about, let's say, you can study about President Obama. You can read the books about him. You can listen things from the news. But you can never say you know him. Only person who can say that are those who are with him, who actually know him. So the same thing, you know, we know with our spouses, our friends. We're friends. Or we're married with our spouses because we truly know them. We have an experiential knowledge. It's not just head knowledge. Maybe before you're married, there's a lot of head knowledge. How's it going to be like? But once you're married, it's experimental, living knowledge that all of a sudden you know them because you're close with them, because you see them in every aspect. They see you. And you see the human knowledge is only theoretical about God. Once you experience them, become something totally different. So, verse 22, for Jews request a sign, and he brings out the problems that Greeks and Jews had with the gospel. And Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Jews request a sign. And I find it fascinating and how truthful that is. If you have ever read the Gospels, what is one common thing you find among the religious leaders questioning Jesus? Show us a sign. Show us a sign that you are who you claim you are. Didn't you see the blind man receive his sight? Didn't you see the lame man walk? Didn't you see the dead men rise? Didn't you see thousands of changed lives? That doesn't count? No, it didn't. Sadly. There was a sign, a particular sign that they were looking for. And it's interesting, when they question Jesus that, he tells them, well, you know, no other sign shall be given to you except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. And then he makes reference to his resurrection. The ultimate sign, the ultimate proof that he is who he is. What was the sign they were looking for? Well, same with the disciples thought, isn't it? You remember, and once Jesus rose from the dead in Acts 1, they asked him, so are you going to establish your kingdom now? They wanted freedom from Romans. They wanted established kingdom, kicking off Romans and establishing kingdom of Israel. That was the sign that they wanted. Even though prophetically that wasn't the sign. And because Jesus, in their understanding, did not fit the sign, they refused him. Even though everything else, Jesus said, if you don't believe me for my works' sake. Yet they refused. And it reminds me of people who often say, well, I'll only believe when I see X, Y, and Z. You know what X, Y, and Z is? Excuse. They could see a sign, but they will not be never good enough. You know, I used to was like that, thinking, oh, if, you know, God would be true if so and so. Fact is, no. It was just an excuse. If when I found the answers to those questions, I've added new ones, new problems. If heart wants to refuse God, it will. You know, and God is not a genie to bend down by our wishes. You rub and say, God, do this for me. And then, oh, okay, I'll believe you. No, it doesn't work like that. God is God. He's sovereign. He doesn't have to do what we want him to do. And that was their idolatry. They created God, Messiah, in their own image. The way they wanted him to be. Greeks seek after wisdom, as we talked about it. But the message of the cross was a troubling thing for Greeks. Their idolatry was to conceive God as ultimate reason, meaning, of course, that we deem to be reasonable. And that's where they failed. And he says, but we preach Christ crucified. Wow. Jews stumble to that, and Greeks call it foolishness. And then again, think about it. It's a powerful picture. Christ, meaning Messiah, was crucified on the cross as a symbol of weakness, shame, humiliation. But Christ, Messiah, means anointed one, God's chosen. It seems like an oxymoron to those hearing it. But again, we can see, looking in front of the sides, the wisdom of God. There will be no other way. No other way why how we could be saved. Those who are called, we look at it and we're amazed at how an amazing grace that God will save a wretch like me. You know, I once was lost, but now I'm found. But I will say, you know, also another reason why people reject the cross of Christ, because its implications it brings. The cross of Christ tells us that we're sinners, that we're guilty, that we will be held accountable before God. And some people just don't want that. As an atheist, I didn't want to be held accountable for my actions. I rejected the idea that what I do would matter in the afterlife. But it doesn't matter what I tell. It matters what the truth is. Our actions matter, and praise God they do. Imagine all the injustice that happens in this world, that people who committed never get punished in this world. But God is the ultimate judge, and He judges them. So people don't like that. He is the ultimately righteous judge. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh shall glorify in His presence. And I love this. Renegades, rebels, rejects of society, bottom line, God has chosen. You who are not esteemed great, God has chosen you to put to shame. And when you think about the church, first century, great number of Christians in this day, even in the writing of this epistle, people who are reading it are slaves. And slave in the Roman Empire was a bad thing. Many slaves responded to the message. And about 300 years later, these non-political people, mostly still slaves, changed the Roman Empire. Massively persecuted, killed, thrown to the lions, thrown into the frozen lakes, burned, and so forth, were able to change the empire. And when you read the testimonies of those who are being persecuted, oftentimes the persecutors would admire their stance for Jesus. That at times even those who were executing them will join them. Because they will realize nobody will adore any of this for a lie. There's some power behind this. And God has chosen foolish things of this world. That's you and me. Whether you like it or not. Now, notice there's some who are not many noble, not many wise. That means there are some who are. And I know some really wise men personally myself, one of my Bible college professors, Robin Turner, one of the smartest people I've ever met in my life. And I'm not exaggerating. If you were to meet him and ask him any question, he will have an answer. It's amazing. Anything. Ask him anything. He will know something about it. Brilliant guy. loves Jesus and doesn't boast about his knowledge. I mean, one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, read his writings. Brilliant guy. Modern day, William Lane Craig, Ravi Zacharias, John Lennox. Brilliant men. The last two connected with Oxford. Still love Jesus and don't boast about their knowledge. They boast about Christ. God has chosen not many wise, not many noble. And it's interesting, Lady Huntington, the rich and influential friend of Whitfield and John Wesley, said that she was going to heaven by an M. It isn't many noble. That's what she meant. She was one of those few nobles who loved Jesus, who supported these men. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. By the way, on today, this occurred to me, in 330 AD was when Byzantine became the capital city of the Roman Empire, when Constantine named it the new capital. That's what it was called, Constantinople. Just a side thing. But it's on this day. But to him, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, it's written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You see, Jesus himself, in his life, in his teaching, in his ministry, exemplified God's wisdom. When Jesus taught, when he was with the people, explaining to them what the kingdom of God is about, religious leaders rebelled. They fought against it. Because it was contrary to their wisdom. They were no longer relying on God's word, they were relying on their own makings and meanings, interpretations of it. He was often misunderstood by them. Why? Well, because he was God. You see, going back to that reality, sometimes when you are going through something in your life that is difficult for you to understand, it's difficult for you and me to understand because we are limited in our understanding. Sometimes you may ask questions, God, why did you allow this to happen? But God, in his wisdom, in the fullest meaning of that word, wisdom, allows things to happen because that is the best scenario. We can go, well, I don't know why it should be this way. But trust me, he is wise enough to know that that is the best way. Look at the human history. He has used many things to accomplish sometimes great things. You know, and it's sometimes it's hard for us in a scenario of losing a loved one when we ask the question, why? But I pray that you will always find comfort in that he knows why. And that is the best scenario. We may think, God, why did you not allow this and that? But he knows why it's the best way. Our understanding is limited. He is not. We see that Jesus is our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Righteousness means that we are legally declared not guilty. We have been declared righteous because of him. His righteousness, Bible tells us, has been imputed to us. And on legal paper, we are declared not guilty because of Jesus. Because he took our punishments. It's not because of us, it's because of him. Jesus became for us righteousness. We see that we are sanctified, and sanctification speaks of our behavior. That we as believers are to be separate from the world. different. That the work of God is happening in our lives, that we are set aside for His purpose. Again, reference to Romans 12:1. Our bodies are the living sacrifices. We're dedicated to God. We live for God, not for ourselves. And this is not that we view ourselves better than somebody else. That's not it. Because the work of sanctification is the work of God working humility in us. But us realizing that we desire righteousness, that we desire better behavior in a sense, because of Him. Because we love Him. Because we want to please Him. We don't compare ourselves with others. No, we look down on others. We look ourselves, we compare ourselves with Christ and say, we desire this. We desire to be like you, Jesus. And we recognize this, the work of His Spirit in us, through us. So any desire for good moral living is because of God's work in our lives. And redemption is interesting. This word has been taken from the word back then that was used in the slave trade. That means that you've been bought out. You've been purchased. So God purchased you and me for Himself. You've been taken out of slavery to freedom. That's what that communicates. We are free to serve Him. And it says, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In Jeremiah 9, God says this. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. That's the point. When you rely on your wisdom, you'll be limited. And you'll find glory in that. But as followers of Christ, we take glory in Christ, His words, God Himself. My desire is to know Him more. My desire is for all of us to know Him more. That's why we do this. Well, that's why we study the Word. That's why we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. So that we will know Him more. Because in this life, that's what matters the most. The more you know God, the more used by God you will be. And the more beneficial you will become to the society around you. Because more you know God, more you desire to be like Him. More you desire to be like Him will be more like Christ. And He changed the world, didn't He? And we as His followers are called to be like Him. You know, let Him glory in the Lord. It doesn't matter the degrees we have, even though they're good to have. The pursuit of knowledge is good. Man, you should know things. You should study things. It's good. But you should know the Lord the most. That's the greatest benefit we will ever have in this life. You know, there's that saying, which is true, you know, there's no atheist in the battlefield. The reason why that saying exists, when in the heat of the battle, soldiers are faced between life and death situations, when they realize that their life is hanging on by a thread, your wisdom, your knowledge, what you believe about God and things like that are irrelevant. At that moment, every person desires one thing. When bullets fly into their faces, God, please, be with me. You know, from my personal experience with the friends of mine who were atheists in the army, by the end of the war, none of them were atheists. Why? Because what you know is not so much. It's who you know. And when an unbeliever looks at your life and sees the trials you go through and the peace that comes from knowing God becomes a testimony they can never forget. It's like, why? How? How is that possible? Didn't you? How could you? Well, let me tell you, it's about who I know. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for Corinthians, even though they had problems and issues. Lord, we thank you that Paul was able to minister to them and write this letter that can minister to us now. That we realize, Lord, our desire is to know you, to understand you better, to know you better, to have a greater relationship with you. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be opened to know you more, to seek you more, to study your word more. Lord, in this week, as we go out, that we will gladly open our Bibles with a desire to know and understand more. Lord, we know that we can't do that on our own. We shouldn't rely on our own wisdom or understanding. So we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you will teach us. The things of your word, the truths of your word will be made known and understandable to us. Lord, your work in us, the work of your Holy Spirit in us, Lord, will make us effective witnesses to the people around us, our neighbors, co-workers, friends, family, spouses, children, whoever. Lord, we want to be the flavor of Christ to people around us, especially to those who are perishing. Lord, that no matter what they think of you, no matter what they think of us, that we will show the love of Christ extended to them. That the touch of Christ, the love of God, will be sensed in their lives. Lord, that they would see that we love them, and we care for them, and we pray for them. And we pray that the eyes of the people will be open to see the truth. That they will see you and understand the glory and the power of the cross. It wasn't an accident. It was your willing surrender of yourself. And it wasn't some kind of a freak accident of human history and some misrepresentation of justice. But in reality, the ultimate justice was established on that cross. Without it, there will be no salvation, no forgiveness, sins. So we praise you for the message of the cross, for the cross of Christ. That on it you died for our sins. Your blood was shed to forgive us of our sins. And we praise you for that. And we thank you for your resurrection. 3 days later you rose and conquered death, confirming what was established on the cross, that it was truly finished. We love you. We thank you for everything and bless our time and our fellowship right now and the week ahead of us. Lord, may we grow in our love for you and understanding for you and the people around us. And in your name we pray. Amen.